spoke in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16 to 18. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme then is the Lord's jewels. The Lord's jewels. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And even in his assessment of outward appearances, man is prone to misjudge and to get his priorities wrong. But that is never so with the Lord. Malachi was written, obviously, at the end of the Old Testament period, or the time of God giving revelation, or toward it. There's some dispute as to exactly when it was written, but at least towards the end of the Old Testament period, when God was giving his word, and prior to a 400-year silence until the voice of John the Baptist was heard. That is, silence as far as prophetic utterance is concerned. So it's thought to have been written one or two generations after Ezra. After the reforms of the days of Ezra, things had declined, the spiritual condition of the people had declined and decayed, and things were no longer as they were in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. The people were largely self-righteous and complaining because they kept an outward performance of religion. They thought they deserved better than their present lot. And was this religion all it was cracked up to be when God didn't do what they thought he should do for them? He didn't give them the material prosperity they wanted and had come to expect. That was their outlook, that they thought they'd done a pretty good job of observing the ordinances of worship, and really, why was it that God wasn't doing what they hoped for? And so the Lord rebukes them, and he does so by representing their quibbling over his doings, over his ways with them. They argued with every point of his assessment of them, and so their reaction at each point is, when God accuses them, they say, "What, us? Of all people, it can't be true of us. When did we do this?" Or else they query what God says about himself. In other words, they think God has got it all wrong, that he hasn't done what he says he's done, and on the other hand, they haven't done what he says they've done. So in chapter 1 and verse 2, right at the beginning, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. God declares that he had loved them, that he had chosen them, that he had blessed them. But they say, when? Where? Where is the evidence? They argue with this. And the Lord reminds them that he had not dealt with Jacob as he dealt with Esau, that he had set his love on Jacob and not on Esau, and that God could have justly dealt with them as he dealt with Esau, but he didn't. In his sovereign grace, he chose Jacob and not Esau. That's true of the individual election to eternal salvation. But it's also true of the peoples, that God chose Jacob to be his covenant people, to be the visible church. Then again in verse 6, a son honoureth, chapter 1, a son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Again, it's this what us attitude. The Lord says, the priests have despised my name. They say, how, when, where, what have we done? And so he tells them, verse 7, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible, and if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor, will he be pleased with thee? Or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. They thought they were doing well, but the Lord didn't. They thought the Lord should be pleased with any sacrifice, and so they offered the lame and the sick. And the Lord says, offer it to your governor. Offer it to the man in charge. See if he's impressed. In other words, their standards for the worship of God were lower than their treatment of important men. In verse 10, who is there among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. He's saying that they won't do anything for nothing. There was no spontaneous expression of love to the Lord. Everything was a deal. Doing a deal with God, as they thought. And so in verse 11 and 12, the Lord reminds them that his name is going to be truly worshipped by the Gentiles in every place. Then again in chapter 2 and verse 11, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done, again covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Wherefore? Where did we do this? They don't see it. And the Lord reminds them of how they put away their wives so that they could marry younger women. But they couldn't see it. They could see nothing wrong. Or they claim not to see anything wrong. In chapter 2 again, verse 17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? Again, the Lord says, they've wearied the Lord with his word, with their words. And they say, when? What's wrong with our words? And he tells them, when ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? They replaced God's standards with their own, and declared acceptable to God those who were offensive in his sight. And this goes on right through into verse 6 of chapter 3. The Lord's weariness with their words. By contrast, the day would come when the herald would appear, John the Baptist, and Christ himself, the messenger of the covenant that they claimed to delight in. He would come to his temple, but there would be a purging and a purifying of the house of Levi. And then a true offering in verse 4. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. And the reason is verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Because of his promise, his covenant faithfulness, then the sons of Jacob would not be utterly cast off. Only the Lord's mercy prevented the utter ruin of the house of Jacob. But then again, in verse 7 of chapter 3, even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye say, wherein shall we return? What do we need to return from? What do we need to sort out? What do we need to change? Why is he telling us to return? We haven't gone anywhere. But they had. And then verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. He says, follows up, that they must return. They say, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? Again, they couldn't see it. They wouldn't see it. And the Lord pins them down, their tithes and their offerings. They were not devoted to the Lord. And then verse 10 to 12 promises blessing if they return. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out such a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And so on. Then, verse 13, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. There's an escalation here. He's already said their words are a weariness, but now he says they've been stout against me. They've been violent against me. And yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Even though they had spoken violently against the Lord, they're very loath to admit it. Verse 13, your words have been stout against me. Verse 14, ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? That's their stout words. They said, it's a waste of time. The goods aren't being delivered. In other words, they had no delight in the Lord himself. They found no joy in the worship of his name. And if he didn't deliver according to their idea of what they deserve, given their religious performances, well then, we might as well throw the towel in and forget the whole business. But then we have verse 16 and 17. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. We learn, firstly, the Lord has a people in the darkest times. The Lord has a people in the darkest times. They that feared the Lord, there were those who did fear the Lord. When all these people were saying, what have we done wrong? Why isn't God giving us what we want? All these people trying to make a convenience of religion and of God himself. Yet there were those who feared the Lord. They had a loving reverence for the Lord. There was a remnant who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And that remnant is sometimes very small. So Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 13. But yet, Isaiah, having been told how his ministry would actually have a hardening effect upon the bulk of the people, but yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten, as a tale tree and as an oak whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. In other words, he's saying the church, the remnant of his people, the true people of God, were going to be reduced to a stump. But the Lord would cause that stump to flourish again in due time. He would cause that remnant to be enlarged, never extinguished, never consumed. The Lord has a people in the darkest times, and when hypocrisy and false religion fill even the professing church, there is a people who fear the Lord. And notice their fellowship. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And at the end, they that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. They spake off one to another. They thought upon his name. While the world is only using the name of God generally as a blasphemy, as a swear word, as a false oath, they think upon it lovingly, affectionately. They think upon the name of the Lord, that is, not just what he calls himself, the words, but all that he has revealed concerning himself. Those who fear the Lord, they desire to explore what the Lord has said about himself in his word. For he has magnified his word above all his name. He reveals his glory in creation. But he tells us far more about himself and his purposes in the written word. Christian fellowship is a blessing. It is a blessing purchased by Christ for his people. We must understand that. Christian fellowship doesn't just happen. It is ordained of the Lord. Christ died, and one of the fruits of his death is that not only individuals are saved for eternity, but that they have fellowship one with another in this world. It is part of the travail of his soul that his people should benefit from the fellowship one of another, to encourage one another. No one should feel above the need for Christian fellowship. The Lord can sustain an individual believer in isolation when there is no opportunity for it to be otherwise. But the norm is that we do need Christian fellowship. In Acts 28, even the great apostle Paul in verse 15 appreciated the people of God at their presence. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. The apostle Paul, on his way to Rome, when he saw the Lord's people, he thanked God and took courage. It is arrogance to think that we do not need Christian fellowship. So the Lord has a people, even in the darkest times. But then secondly, the Lord remembers the love of his people. The Lord remembers the love of his people. No sinner is justified by works. It's the forgiven man who loves the Lord. The man forgiven for Christ's sake, who has Christ's righteousness imputed to him and reckoned to his account. But the Lord does see and regard and remember the effects of his own Spirit in their hearts. Now the wicked spoke stout words against the Lord. We've just seen that. Your words have been stout against me, said the Lord. Verse 13. And the Lord would remember those words also. God remembers in order to judge the words of the wicked. They will not be forgotten, no, not forever. So in Jude, verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. God remembers their words in order to judge, but he remembers too the words of his people, those loving words, those words of admiration for the Lord, as the people of God make mention of his name. Adversity sifts. And so it was proving at this time, the hypocrites, the self-righteous, who thought they could do a deal with God, they opened up, they showed their true colours in the adversity, and they spoke stout words against the Lord. They were like the stony ground hearers. They had no root. Their profession was rootless. And in the day of adversity, then all became apparent, and they spoke stout words against the Lord. Whereas the godly thought upon his name, thought upon his glory, thought upon his revealed word, thought upon his attributes, thought upon his works with delight and with love. The fact that they were passing through troubled times did not deflect them from thinking upon the Lord and thinking well of the Lord. And there is a book mentioned. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. The kings of Persia kept books for their history. They kept an account of events. Remember that in the book of Esther, in Esther 6, verse 1, on that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king, and it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king of Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus kept records, and many of the Persian monarchs did that. But the king of heaven, he keeps a record. He knows, or he doesn't have to write it down, he just knows he's God. But understand the picture, that a perfect record is kept in the mind of God of what the saints of God have said. If we said the wrong things, it ought to make us ashamed. But words expressive of love to Christ are remembered too. The King of Heaven forgets nothing. You say, but does the Lord take pleasure in the love of his people? Well, yes. Not that they are justified by works, but the fruit of the work of grace is approved. It has the approbation of God. John 14:21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. The love of benevolence is the cause of the change in the heart of a sinner, so that he begins to serve the Lord. And God's love of approbation rests upon the fruit of his own undeserved kindness and grace in that sinner. He delights in the effects of his own grace. And the Lord remembers the love of his people. But then thirdly, the Lord treasures his people. The Lord treasures his people. Verse 17, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. That word jewels, the margin has special treasure. It's the idea of a prized possession. The Lord treats his people as precious. Not in ourselves, but of his free favour and grace. So Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 7. Deuteronomy 32 verse 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father and he will show thee, thy elders and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided the divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. The Lord treated his people as precious. For Isaiah 43, Isaiah 43. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, and gather thee from the west. The Lord treats his people as precious. He makes them the objects of his mercy and love, and he loves them freely and to the end. In the catechism class this morning, we looked a little at the biblical truth of adoption and that Christ calls his people his brethren. In Matthew 28, after his resurrection, he says to the women, go tell my brethren. And in Hebrews 2:10, he is not ashamed to call us brethren, saying, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And then again in Romans 8, Christ is to be the firstborn among many brethren. The world thought nothing much of these people. They thought nothing much of Christ's disciples, but they were his brethren. And the Lord will bless his people when in due time he brings reality to light. He will sustain them until their righteousness is brought forth as the noonday. That brings us fourthly. The Lord will make it clear in the end. The Lord will make it clear in the end. Verse 18. Then shall he return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. What was true already in the mind of God will be made clear before men. That distinction that is never blurred with God between those who fear him and those who do not, that distinction will at length be made absolutely clear. God does it periodically in history, in a measure, but he will do it fully. He will sift to the last grain, as it were, at the great day when the sheep and the goats shall be perfectly divided. All will be clear and revealed, as it were, upon the housetops. No more strife of tongues, no more deceit, no more falsehood. Every creature open and manifest in his sight, and self-evidently so in that day. Well then, let us apply this. Firstly, fear not, we are not forgotten of the Lord. We are not forgotten of the Lord. We often forget him, but he never forgets us. The Lord is the cause of our love to him, and he takes pleasure in that love. Secondly, true fellowship will last forever. True fellowship will last forever. What took place on earth in these dark times of Malachi's day? It was a forerunner of heaven. Fellowship among God's people is imperfect and interrupted in this world. It's interrupted by death, but it will be resumed perfectly in the presence of God and of Christ in the world to come. The camaraderie of the wicked will not last. There is no bonhomie in hell. But the fellowship of God's saints will endure forevermore. True fellowship is to be prized. If you know those who fear the Lord, prize them. If you know people in whose presence you would be afraid to sin, prize their friendship. It's worth having. They'll encourage you and point you in the right direction, not in the ways of foolishness. Prize fellowship with those who really fear the Lord. Thirdly, the Lord is making no mistakes in any of his dealings with us. He makes no mistakes. Men do, but God does not. And he orders even the sins of men for the good of his church and people. Thou art good, and thou doest good. This is our confidence. We must embrace that truth, that the Lord is wise and good and gracious to his people in all that he does. That all things really do work together for good to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, bless thy word to us, enable us to stay our hearts upon thy truth. Grant, O God, that we may see if there is any, that thou would search us and see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. For, O God, we acknowledge that our sin makes us blind to our own sins, yet we pray that thou wilt teach us thy truth, and lead us in thy good and holy way, and that we might delight ourselves in the Lord, knowing that the Lord does indeed remember those who fear him, him and who think upon his name. Bless our further fellowship, accept our thanks for food and drink, and for all thy goodness. Grant that we might always seek to encourage one another in the truth, and in the Lord, and in that godly fear which belongs to thy people in this world and perfectly in the world to come. Accept our thanks for all thy goodness, and forgive our sins, our shortcomings, our blindness, and enable us to rejoice in the Lord always. And all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.